The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Genesis chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? It's at the beginning of your Bible. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And we're starting round 2 here of the Through the Bible. Wednesday night, we looked in the beginning, God created. That's as far as we got. But I'm going to camp out on this again. In fact, the verse says, as you can see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I'd like to camp out on the scripture one more time before we finish this chapter Wednesday night, because this is a huge verse. You know, when you read the Bible, there's certain scriptures you just go, wow, they're just majestic, amazing. But I think verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book 1 is pretty amazing when you really realize what's being said there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, some of you that were here Wednesday night said, Brett, man, you talked about creation and some things about evolution and what the Bible says. You did that Wednesday night. Why go over it again? Well, let me tell you a little story. There was once a little town. New pastor moved into town. And he was realizing the town was great. And all the people went to church every Sunday. And it's like, man, this is great. Everybody just seems to be Christian people just doing well. Man, this is the greatest place. But one afternoon, he saw the town. Of course, the economy was logging of this little town. And they lived next to a river, and they'd cut their logs, and they'd put the logs in the river and float them down to where the mills were. And the way they would identify which logs were theirs is they'd put a brand on the end of the logs. Heat it up, brand the end of the logs, and they'd go down, and that'd be their mark. But one afternoon, the pastor saw the townspeople there. They'd put their logs in, brand them. But while they were at it, there were some other logs floating from upriver from other towns that had other brands on them. And they'd come down the river, and the townspeople would saw off the end of the log, just an inch, and they'd put their brand on it and send it down the river. Well, the pastor thought, oh no, my townspeople, they're dishonest and they're lying. And so he did a sermon. He put together the best sermon about being honest, honesty and versus deceit. And he preached his heart out that Sunday, and man, he was so encouraged, because at the end of the sermon, people were weeping, and oh yeah, that was a good word, and they shook his hand as they went out the door. Good sermon, pastor. And he was just feeling good. Oh, that's so good. They got it. Man, mission accomplished. But he went out that week, and he saw the people were out there sawing the ends of the logs off. Again, same people, same group. So he thought, man, they didn't get it the first time. So he preached the second sermon, second week. Same topic, lying. And it was even a little more forceful. And the people were weeping and shook his hand and said, oh, that was a good sermon, pastor. And he did this a third week because they kept sawing the ends of the logs off and putting the brands on the end. And he kept, you know, entitling his sermon, you know, dishonesty, lying is a sin, you know, all these different titles. But after the fourth week, he got up on the pulpit and he said, this is the title of my sermon. Thou shalt not saw the ends of people's logs off. And the whole congregation got up and huffed out. They left the church. You see, here's the thing. One of the things about being a pastor is from time to time, there is a topic that you kind of worry, are people really getting it? And so while maybe being accused, remember the old saying, you're kicking a dead horse? Some people might accuse me today, saying, Brett, you talk about this stuff and you know we hear you and all that. But I'm concerned. I'm deeply concerned, and here's why. There's a lot of people today, Christians and what have you, who go to church and read their Bibles, and even people claim to be Bible literalists. Man, we take the Bible literally, praise the Lord, Brett, preach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But there's a topic that I'm concerned that people are like, yeah, good job, Brett, but we're not really going to buy into that particular thing. And it happens to be the topic of origins. Oh, Brett, you're one of them redneck guys that believe the earth is young and that science is wrong and all this stuff. Oh, Brett, we just can't really jump on board with that. But I'm going to do my best to try to nudge you to just believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, let me just say this. After Wednesday night, I talked to several people. I had meetings during the week and met with people, but I was a little bit bummed when people would say, Brett, that was a good sermon Wednesday night, but you know, I kind of think that God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe he used evolution as the process. And by the way, that's what's called theistic evolution. If you're a person who says, I believe evolution took millions and millions of years, I say it like that because that's the way Carl Sagan said it. You guys remember those things? Carl Sagan, billions of years. And they need billions of years because if they believe that we've evolved over billions of years, that we've evolved over millions of years, and it went from, you know, goo to you, from mud to me. But it took millions of years. That's what they believe. And so because of that, you know, and because our education system has pretty much outlawed the teaching of creation or even intelligent design. We even had a teacher in our church almost lose her job because she was just teaching kind of both sides of the coin, even though there's real science that is evidence for both. Now, let me just say this. I don't believe science proves evolution, not one tiny little bit. Do you understand this? Now, there's people that will say evolution is fact, but it is not. And any real scientist has to admit we do not have proof that evolution is true. Proof in science requires through testing, through evidence that's real and tangible, you can say this is in fact something that we can pretty much believe. 2 + 2 = 4. We can demonstrate that. Hold up your two fingers in one hand, two fingers on the other hand. Lay your fingers down on the table and count them. 2 + 2 = 4. That's demonstrable, man. That's easy to see and it's real tangible. There's no, well, what about all the fossils? Oh, we'll talk about that. What about the earth being really old and the Bible saying that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, on the seventh day he rested? Come on, you really believe that? Well, let me just say this. I'm not saying I can prove creation absolutely. I'm not saying that. But I also am going to say you can't prove evolution, not even close. In fact, I would argue that there are scientists who are jumping ship right now. See, here's the story. Here's what's happened. You know, evolution through Darwin's work and Darwinian thought, natural selection, evolution really started to gain steam. And by the 1950s, the schools were saying, man, that's pretty much what we're going to teach. And the schools have been hammering that since the 1950s, 1960s, 70s. And the church was sort of fighting against it, saying, man, we just don't think that that's right. And they were using not as much science, but just saying, we believe the Bible, which, by the way, I think that's okay. I think it's still okay to believe the Bible, even when we're talking about scientific things. I'll show you why in a few minutes. But all that to say, this idea of us evolving over millions of years, even science is starting to jump ship. So here's what's happened. There's this lag. The school started teaching evolution. Christians sort of fought it for a while. But now Christians are sadly saying, you know, maybe it's theistic evolution. Come on, science, there's evidence that the science is right. And so what's sad to see is the church and Christians, even pastors, are starting to say, well, it could have been through evolutionary processes. Meanwhile, right now, many scientists, good secular atheist scientists, are saying, you know what? Not in a million years. We can't believe in the evolutionary process just because the math doesn't add up. There are good scientists who are not even Christian people saying, we're jumping off the ship of evolution. Meanwhile, the church is jumping on board. My argument today is to say, just give it another look. Just think it through a little bit. And I'm not a scientist. I'm not even close to a scientist. I do like reading about science. Much of it I don't understand. I'm not claiming to be a brilliant person, but maybe, just maybe, if you doubt this, I want to plant some seeds to maybe hopefully bring fruit in your life to say, we need to at least really question it and maybe just simply take the word of God for what it says. See, if I can get the congregation to say, okay, Genesis 1:1, we believe it, then man, the rest of the Bible's a piece of cake. If you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, can he save a rotten soul like me? Well, if he can make the sun, then he can pretty much save me. In fact, all the miracles of the Bible are no big deal if you believe God created the heavens and the earth. So to believe the rest of the Bible, it comes at verse 1. You got to kind of check that out. So let's talk about the evolution thing just for a second. It was really Darwin who kind of got this whole thing going. In fact, Darwinian evolution is largely where your textbooks in school get all their information. But there's some things you should know. For example, does anybody know, let's see how smart you guys are, what is the title of the book that changed the whole thing that Darwin penned? Anybody? What is it? You're totally wrong. You guys are dumb. I'm just kidding. But no, you want to know what the title is? Here's the thing. Nobody will tell you the real title, but if you get a real copy of The Real Deal, it's not Origin of the Species. It's The Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Well, that's why they didn't tell us the whole title, Brett. It's so long. Who can remember it? That may be true, but that is the title of Darwin's book, Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So the point is, penned in 1859 by Charles Darwin, what he's saying is this: certain animals are superior and destroy inferior animals, and certain races are superior and will destroy inferior races. That's what his title is saying. Do you know that? Now, why doesn't your atheist professor in college tell you that? Because he doesn't want you to become a racist. He wants you to become an evolutionist. I just want to tell you that, did you know that Darwin even wrote of which race he thought was the weakest? I'm not even going to ask you which one you think it is, because we know. You might think, I bet you know which one he thinks. But you want to know who he thought was the dumbest race that was going to be the first one to go the way of the dodo? Does anybody know? The Irish. Check it out, man. I'm not making this stuff up. He wrote that you Irish, man, you're the dumbest one. So if you're an evolutionist, by the way, if you realize, Adolf Hitler was very much into Darwin's writings, and that's why he was able to, in his own weird, twisted mindset, rationalize that you should exterminate an entire race of people. And he used Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That was his book. He used that. He quoted from Darwin. Now, what's interesting in Darwin's defense, it was a long time ago, and they definitely weren't as enlightened, I think, hopefully, as we are today, as far as the races go. But you know what's amazing about the Bible? I'd be embarrassed if I was using Darwin's book as my Bible because of that title alone. But you know what's amazing about the Bible is the Bible says there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. The idea is, to God, he loves every person. That's an amazing thing about the Bible. And yet the Origin of the Species was very much about not just the birds and the fish surviving, but it was about humanity in and of itself. Origin of the Species. Well, Darwin, I think, gets a bad rap because in a lot of ways, Darwin was not Darwinian. The Darwinists or Darwinianists, they are people who've taken Darwin's writing and taken it and run a million miles an hour away from really what he was saying. You see, Darwin talked about Origin of the Species, natural selection, but he also raised a bunch of red flags saying, now there's a bunch of holes in my theory that we're going to have to fill. If we don't fill those holes, we really can't believe in natural selection or even evolution. He raised some of those questions. And so when the Bible tells us the account of origins, some people say it's just a fantasy story. And there's other writings that sort of echo that. And we talked about those a few the last couple weeks when we were talking about the authority and inspiration of the Bible. But the point is, could it be that the Bible is the one account that is actually accurate? And I'm going to show you maybe some evidence as to why that could be. Listen to this. Jot it down in your notes. It says in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things we cannot see, it says there. And it says, this is what the ancients were commended for. I like the New International. In verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Basically, the Bible's saying God created something from nothing. Isn't that radical? God created something from nothing. It's interesting because, see, as Christians, we actually have to believe that God created something from nothing. And people chuckle, you Christians, man. What are you guys doing believing all that? Well, let me just tell you, there's good reason why we should. Listen to this. Bible critics, even in the up to the 1800s, used to laugh at the idea that God created something from nothing. But see, the evolutionist has a problem right now. Because where did it all come from? And you know, you guys always have heard the problem of first cause. What was the first thing? And as far back as an evolutionist can go, they might say gases colliding, struck by lightning, methane gas. There was a big cow somewhere. Methane gas. It's where we came from. or whatever they say, there's always the first cause. And see, here's the problem. They either believe that nothing created something from nothing, but they also, we believe someone created something from nothing. They believe nothing created something from nothing. Which one takes more faith? Really, when you think about it, at least we have something in our belief system that created something from nothing. They have nothing creates something from nothing. That one takes, I want to tell you, evolution, if you're an evolutionist, you have a million times, billions and billions of times more faith than I have. See, I think evolution is fantasy land. I really do. And I think that many scientists are saying, it's too much fantasy to believe that such intricacy, such complexity could come from nothing by accidental circumstances. In the 5th century BC, Greek philosophers, Democritus, Lysippus, proposed that matter was made up of tiny invisible particles. And they were getting close there. When they said that. And they even called it in the Greek atomos, where we get our word atom. Atomos. No tomos, which is kind of an interesting thing. The reason why they assumed this is because nothing can come from nothing. And they were starting to philosophize around, what about all that? Well, around 1803, John Dalton developed the first useful atomic theory. And he imagined sort of the atom as a spherical object, full of an electrically positive substance, which is, again, he's getting closer, mixed with a negative electron and stuff like that. That's what he believed. But then in 1897, Thomson discovered the first component part of the atom, the electron. That would be, the particle, the negative electric charge there. But in 1923, now think about this. That's not that long ago, really, when you think about it. 1923 was when Ernie Rutherford figured out the real basic structure of the atom. After Rutherford's discovery, science started to realize that the atom is not ultimately a single particle. But they actually started to realize it's made up of far smaller subatomic particles. And they realized that it was a lot of space involved in the atom, which is kind of an interesting thing. They started to research and find out more exactly through the Rutherford's gold foil experiment. Do you guys remember studying that in school, where he was starting to kind of figure out the whole atomic structure? And so when we look at the atom and its intricacies, now we know so much more than they knew, even in 1923. But when we realize how it's all put together, there's so many mysteries that every time we find out a scientific discovery, we find out a thousand more things that we've got to figure out. When we see the atom, we see that the Bible says, as we learned last Wednesday night, by him all things were created, and for him all things were created. This is Colossians chapter 1. And it says, by him all things literally consist, or held together is the idea. And we believe that as Christians. We believe that God holds it all together. Even the subatomic particles, we believe God is the one that does this. And see, the problem is science, they don't have answers. The further down you go, you realize there's huge gaps and holes. At least as Christians, we have a certain amount of faith. Now, here's what's interesting. I believe even the secularist, the atheist, has a place in their heart, in their mind, to want to believe in God. Or even a part of them that wants to worship something. We sang that. We were talking about 10,000 reasons in our song about why we're going to worship the Lord and stuff. But I believe that's built in with every person. And what's interesting, some of you might say, Brett, why are you talking about creation and evolution? Let's let it go. Teach the Bible, the rest of it. We'll figure it out for ourselves. The reason this is an important topic is because the Bible says of itself that there's a test. If you are a rebellious, stubborn person against God and his existence, there's a test, and that is, what do you feel about creation? What's your worldview as it relates to the creation or the origins of the universe? It's in many places of the Bible. Let me just show you one. I'll remind you, if you're here on Wednesday night, this is review. But turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is why this topic is, in fact, important, and why I'm encouraging you as much as I can to look into it yourself scientifically. Great science behind this idea of creation, or even if you want to take God out of it, which you shouldn't, but if you do, at least intelligent design behind what we call the origins. But check this out, Romans chapter 1, It says here in verse 20, Romans 1:20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What's that? Just the things that we see with our eyes speak of things that we cannot see with our eyes. And it's clearly seen if you look at the matter and creation itself. There's an ability to see that there is something greater than creation itself. That's what the Bible says. It's built within every man, so much so that it says that they are without excuse. But he goes on. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful," in light of creation and all that, "but became vain in their foolish imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." What's that? That's people that say, we don't want to believe in God creating the heavens and the earth. We're not thankful for God creating, but we believe. And then fill in the blank. Well, the Bible's going to tell us what people will say. Instead of worshiping God, they're going to turn themselves to vain imagination. Vain, vanity, imagination, professing themselves to be wise, but they became as fools. And you know, Proverbs says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So the Bible says. But what do they do? Verse 23, "They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." Pause there for a second. If you're the person that says, you know what, I just don't believe in God. I can't understand God. We can't prove God mathematically, which I'll admit, I'm not sure we can prove that God exists, like the 2 + 2 = 4 kind of proof. I'll admit we can't do that. But I would argue there's greater evidence of God than any other topic in all the cosmos. Not necessarily provable, but definitely evidence. And I would argue way more evidence that you are God. See, that's what the atheist actually has to do, whether they like it or not, to say, well, unless it can fit in my brain and I can figure it out, then I am going to reject the idea of God. And you people that are Christians are all crazy to believe. But what's interesting, I believe the atheist, even he has something within his conscience to say, there's something greater than my brain. But instead, they'll say, I'm going to worship only that which I can understand. And in so doing, they become, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. That's what the Bible says. That's a tough thing. That's hard to hear. So they change the glory of the true, uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man. That becomes their God. Or it says, like to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, that's just the end of the story right there. Amen. So be it. What's that? Instead of worshiping God, they'll worship the creation. You know Carl Sagan, the guy I was talking about? Many of you grew up listening to him. He said, worship the cosmos. That's what he said. In fact, it's interesting. Julian Huxley was a celebrated agnostic and spoke of moments of spiritual refreshment from seeing a beautiful landscape. Even the atheist or the agnostic looks at a beautiful and says, man, there's something spiritual about that. It's not just Julian Huxley, but also many non-theists, people that don't believe in God, have personified or even deified their causes that they believe in. Even in a frank moment, Charles Darwin, he said this, listen, he said, "To believe in miraculous creations or the continued intervention of creative power is to make my deity, natural selection, superfluous. And to hold the deity, if there such be, accountable for phenomena which are rightly attributed only to his magnificent laws." Well, those that were his contemporaries said, Darwin, man, you called your deity natural selection. Darwin defended his use of the phrase, my deity, natural selection, saying this, "I speak of natural selection as an act of power or deity, but who objects to another speaking of the attraction of gravity as ruling the movements of planets, he adds, it is difficult to avoid personifying nature. What's that? For even the Darwinist to you know, we talk about Mother Nature. Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to personify things? If you're a non-believer in God, why do you want to personify it? Because I believe that's a natural tendency for humanity, because even in our conscience somewhere deep within, we know that behind creation, there's something that's real. There's an entity. There's something that's living and powerful and smart. So even the atheist who doesn't want to admit it often are guilty of personifying nature. Even atheists demonstrate the need to worship. Like I said, Carl Sagan suggested we worship the cosmos. Ayn Rand, she said we should worship the human ego. That doesn't seem very fun to me. But one of her fans, followers said bluntly, you should worship yourself. And she meant that as a compliment, I guess. Spencer revered evolution as a cosmic force. Wanted to put a force behind it that was a cosmic force because, again, trying to describe how something could just by accidental circumstances come to such intricacy, he said there was a force behind it that was cosmic, but again, unwilling to say that it's God. Paul Tillich noted everyone has an ultimate. Everyone makes an ultimate commitment to something, whether it's self, state, humanity, or the force. And may it ever be with you. The point is, man is incurably religious. That's what you got to understand. Even the hardest of atheists resists the temptation to be a religionist. And it's built within them. They struggle with that. We see it. It's in many of the writings. Harvard atheist Walter Kaufman declared that man is a God-intoxicated ape. That's what he said. French atheist Albert Camus confessed that nothing can discourage the appetite for divinity within the heart of man. Likewise, his fellow countrymen and fellow existentialists, Jean-Paul Sartre, cried out, I needed God. He had the need for God, but refused to believe. The German atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, bemoaned the fact that he had no God. He was bummed that there was no God. But he had this hole in his heart. Listen to what he said. He says, I hold up before myself the images of Dante and Spinoza, who were better at accepting the lot of solitude. And in the end, all those who somehow still had a God, quote unquote, for company, my life now consists in the wish that it might be otherwise and that somebody might make my truths appear incredible to me. You see, the point is, even atheists have that God-shaped vacuum hole in their heart. And they feel it, and they want to. You can sense in many of their writings that they were frustrated. Could it be that was just the loving God of all the creation tapping them on the shoulder saying, you need me, you need to repent, you need to believe? But they said, no, we're not going to. One of the saddest lines of Carl Sagan, heartbreaker, his wife actually wrote about this. She was there at his deathbed. And as he was dying on his bed, he said, I'm going to resist the temptation to believe. That was the last things he said. And he died. What a tough. See, I believe it's within all of you, even if you're a hardcore atheist, can I just suggest that you maybe listen to that little voice that does tap you on the shoulder? That's the loving God of all creation saying, I love you. And I want to know you. I want to interact with you. Oh, Brett, that's fantasy to believe that there's a God who wants to know me in all the cosmos. Come on, really? Well, here's the thing. What's amazing is we have this Bible. And many of you went to school and heard your profs wrongly say, oh, it's full of contradictions. And when it talks about science, it's always wrong. And historically, it's wrong, archaeologically wrong. If you've heard that, listen to the last couple studies we did here on those Sundays. Because I've been trying to show you over the last several weeks, this book is reliable on every level. It's not a book of science, but when it deals with science, it's amazingly, miraculously, even though it's written, some of the things that we read in here are more than like 3,500 years old. And yet they were predictions and statements about things like astronomy, biology, all kinds of sciences that are referred to with amazing accuracy. Now, here's what's really funny. The Bible, some people say it doesn't need to be accurate scientifically because it's not a book of science. So there's these goofy pastors that say, yeah, well, it's not a book of science, so we don't have to defend the Bible in science because it's not a book of science. But here's the thing. I think pastors need to remind people that the Bible's not wrong. Oh, yes, it is, Brett. Like, for example, the book of Revelation talks about how the sun will rise. And we know the sun doesn't rise. That's wrong. Those are the kind of arguments you'll hear. If you nail your profs down, well, the Bible talks about how, you know, Joshua and, you know, the back in the days of Joshua and Moses and all that, where the sun stood still in the sky. We know that's impossible. Well, first of all, God can do anything. But even, could it be just speaking from their perspective? It's the reason why your weatherman tomorrow morning, when he gives you the weather, he's going to say the sun will rise at 7:02 a.m. Do you go down to the station and yell at him and say, you're stupid, you don't know what it means. It's not, the sun's not rising, the earth is rotating on its axis. And actually, like, nobody's arguing with the weatherman because it's a figure of speech. And it's from our perspective, looking at the sun, it looks like it's rising in the east. Big deal. So am I going to burn my Bible because it says the sunrise? See, it's funny how the so-called critic of the Bible oftentimes uses very, very weak arguments. But when it talks about stuff, it's amazing. In astronomy, before the invention of the telescope, some of references the Bible has to stars, it's kind of amazing when you think about it. But you got to think about it. For example, the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, listen to this. He said, I will surely bless you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Okay, now stop for a minute. Stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. In even recent years, we didn't know how many stars, even close to how many stars there were. Listen to this. I will make the descendants of David, Jeremiah 33, 22, as countless as the stars of the sky. Countless. Now, the reason this is important, did you know that Ptolemy counted the stars? You guys remember Ptolemy? His number, after hard work counting one, a two, a three, he was sitting there counting the stars that he could see in the sky. He counted 1,056. And he wrote it down and went on record. And I'd say, good try. It was Tycho Brahe. I'm not sure how you pronounce his name. Brahe. He counted 777. It was Johannes who found 1,005. So, you know, again, these are guys that were trying to count the stars. And they believed it was only like around 1,000. Now, what was interesting is they've actually done studies today with the naked eye. If you stand on all points on the globe, visible from every point on the globe, the maximum number of stars that you can see with the naked eye, they've actually done this with computer help and all that. The naked eye can see 4,000 stars. That's today. But we know, because of the telescope, that actually there's a lot more, don't we? In fact, today, with modern telescopes and technology, what we're finding out is that there are as many stars, at least, we don't know the number. It's interesting. Science has shown that we can't really count the stars. And we just figured that out when? See, the Bible's been saying for millennia that you cannot count the stars, while Ptolemy was saying, yes, you can. And the countless number, well, they believe now with the aid of telescopes and trying to guesstimate the size of the universe, they believe there's 10 into the 26th power of stars. Now that's a big number. How big is it? Well, there's one other thing that we can kind of use as a reference point, because science believes that, guess how many grains of sand they estimate are on the earth? 1 in 10 to the 26th power. The same amount of sand grains on the earth, they actually believe is probably somewhere the same amount of stars, which is the same thing God told Abraham. As countless as the stars are, even though they thought you could count them, and as much as the sand that is on the earth, that's how many there are. Isn't that something that the Bible said that was that many? It was that countless, and it was right? See, that's something that could have been really wrong. They could have said, even as there's 1,000 stars in the sky, or 5,000 stars, or they could even have really gone exaggeratory, 1,000,000. But that would have been really wrong. But astronomy was right when the Bible deals with it. There's countless numbers. And a universe that cannot be measured. Jeremiah the prophet talked about that. He says, only if the heavens above could be measured, he was saying rhetorically, because he's saying they cannot be, in Jeremiah 31, 37. And even today with our sophisticated telescopes, we can't really count the stars nor see the magnitude of the universe. We can't measure that. Another thing the Bible said that's interesting, they used to believe stars were all the same. They're all exactly the same. They twinkled and looked different. Maybe different distances gave them their brightness. But until fairly recently, they realized that the stars are very, and I say again, this is relatively recently, they believe that the stars are very different. 1 Corinthians 15:41 says the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. The stars differ from star to star in splendor. What does the Bible say? That every star is different. They used to believe, even in fairly recent history, that the stars were not different, but they were exactly the same. Again, the Bible was right. What about biology? This is an interesting one for you medical people. Did you know that in Leviticus 17:11, there was a statement there, and we take it for granted because we know this to be true, but in Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood." In the blood. They didn't know that. And talk about recent history, it wasn't until 1616. That's fairly recent history. You know, we have a guy in our church who has an upright base that's 500 years old. That's older than this, figuring out when we actually have a circulation of blood in our body. In fact, yet thousands of years before, the Bible said the life of the creature is in the blood. Only in recent modern biology have we been able to see the properties, the amazing properties of blood. How the body depends on blood to supply oxygen, food, water, and all that to our cells to even survive. So it's true. Life truly is in the blood. The Bible said that. And I could go on and on. The water cycle of rain and snow flowing through the creeks and rivers to the ocean and then evaporation and then that cycle. The Bible talks about that in Ecclesiastes 1:17. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they shall return again. The Bible talks about that cycle, which, again, that's modern, relative modern science that's kind of said, oh yeah, we kind of have this water cycle. Bible's right again. And I could go on and on. As a guy who loves the ocean, scuba diving, I remember Jacques Cousteau. I used to watch him every Sunday and put on his scuba gear and he'd go dive and everything. But it wasn't until recent history we even explored the depths of the ocean. But the Bible, way back in the Old Testament, 3,500 years ago, talks about how there's these currents that are deep within the ocean channels and there's warm springs under the ocean. The Bible talks about that. Long before we ever knew. And I could just go on and on, about that. There's other scriptures that talk about those things. The point that I'm making is when the Bible talks about things of science, it's accurate. Now, here's what's interesting. We believe that, and if you take a hard look at it, it's provable. The Bible did get it right. But the one thing we can't go is all the way back to creation, because we don't know enough about creation to say the Bible was right on that one too. We weren't there. At least I wasn't. So what do we say? Well, people say, well, because we can't prove creation was God speaking the world into existence, we all say it must not be true and we can't believe Genesis chapter 1. I'm just saying we should probably take the rest of the Bible and see that how accurate it was scientifically and probably give it some credibility. Now, that's the Bible. We'll look at the rest of that on Wednesday night, the rest of chapter 1, hopefully. But let me kind of wrap things up here with a few more things. Everybody's leaving. So I better hurry. We have a few people marching out. I don't know if they're mad at me or just have to go to the bathroom. But I know that I look like some kind of hick who doesn't know anything about science, and I understand that. I'll give that to you. But let me just put some challenges out before you. Those of you that are saying, I'm a Christian, but I kind of believe in evolution. Can I just tell you, don't jump on the bandwagon when science is jumping off of it just because you're trying to acquiesce and be like them. First of all, here's something to think about. What about information? Number one, information. Jot it down. Instructions, how to build, operate, repair living cells. Do you realize how much information it takes? When you talk about the binary code, ones and zeros and stuff, there's bits of information. And how much information? Do you know that just one living cell, they estimate it requires 12 billion bits of information? One living cell, 12 billion bits of information. That's what they believe. And that information has to do with its structure, how to operate and repair, and even duplicate and what have you. That's information. When I say information, it's not just ones and zeros that mean nothing. It actually has to be in order to make a certain cell work. It can never arise from a natural process and is always the result of something that's intelligent. You cannot set a chimpanzee down on a typewriter and have him randomly just accidentally type out the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's not going to happen. Did you know that for that to happen, the odds of a chimpanzee sitting down and typing out the Encyclopedia Britannica just randomly, the odds of that happening is much greater, much easier, no big deal, compared to the random accidental circumstances they believe that you came from a prebiotic goo and this bolt of lightning or whatever struck with light and life and all that, and then after millions and millions of years you evolved. The odds of that intricacy of information. One cell in your body contains more information than the whole Encyclopedia Britannica. So for us to believe that it just sort of evolved, I'm saying the information is too intricate and the design is too beautiful. See, there's another part of this. I'm going to try to combine a few of my points because we don't have much time. But notice also not just information, but that information equals design. It equals design. And we see a divine design. And people say, no, it's an accidental circumstance. Here's the thing. When you look at your own DNA, the polynucleotide strands there in your body that make up your DNA, it's so intricately informative with information that they can take just a tiny piece of your DNA and know exactly who it is. There's information that equals you. So much that you can be put in jail with your DNA. That's pretty amazing. It's more reliable than fingerprints by far. That kind of information actually shows intelligence and design. By the way, what happens if you just tweak out one little bit of that information? You medical people, what is that called? Mutation, right? If you modify the DNA via mutation, it can never, listen to this, mutation can never produce new information to drive evolution upward. What am I saying? Mutation throughout all of history, as we look at it through the microscope, mutation has never made things better, but have only made things worse. Do you understand that? It has to do with the fall of man and from the beginning of creation, and we're seeing things get worse and worse. Well, wasn't that a flaw in God's design, Brett? See, that's one of the arguments you're going to hear. We have problems, man. Why do we get rashes? Why do we get sick? That's God making a mistake in creation. No, the Bible has a great explanation that he created all things and everything that he had made, it was what? Good. But then man came and did some things that were bad. And the fall of man is what brought in mutation and tweaking out of our bodies and thorns and bad things in the world that were just that not good. We're going to read about that in a few weeks. But we have, the Bible gives us an answer to all that. And by the way, a key reference on that has to do with entropy, genetic entropy in Stanford, and also a book called In the Beginning Was Information by G-I-T-T, Gitt, wrote an interesting book on that. So number one, information. If you're an evolutionist, you have to say that all just came out accidentally. That kind of intricate information. That takes a lot of faith, more faith than as a Christian to believe in God. Number two, formation of life. Dead chemicals cannot become alive on their own. And evolution is yet to figure out or even display or show how spontaneous life could just happen. The cell is a miniature factory with many active processes and a simple blob of protoplasm. By the way, that's what Darwin believed the cell was at the time. Just a blob of protoplasm, lightning striking mud or something like that, or a warm little pond, it will never produce life. This is another view of the core issue of information, as the simplest living cell requires vast amounts of information to be present. So, something you should know about, the laws of biogenesis states that life comes only from prior life. Spontaneous generation has never been shown. Louis Pasteur in 1859 declared that there's no such thing as spontaneous life, but life comes from life. No life has ever been seen from non-life. There was interesting experiments like the Miller-Urey experiment, which was a failure and didn't show any spontaneous life at all. That's an important one. Well, number, what are we on? 3? What about the design? I already kind of doubled that one up. Number 3, this is one we mentioned a little bit on Wednesday night. Irreducible complexity. This is a big one. See, because the evolutionist requires that there's transitionary forms of little critters that had to kind of grow a fin that eventually became a foot or a wing or something like that. The problem is, with irreducible complexity, the idea is that nothing works until everything works. The classic example is like a mousetrap. We used that on Wednesday night. Mousetrap has like 5 basic elements. You got the block of wood. You've got the trigger that sets it off. You've got the hammer that crushes the poor unsuspecting mouse head. You've got the latch that holds the hammer down, and you got the spring that gives it its force. Those are 5 things you got to have, or else it's not going to be a working mousetrap. You take one of those things away, the mousetrap doesn't work. It's almost like you got to remember, if you take away one part of that, 1/5 of that mousetrap, and then you set it out to catch mice, are you going to catch 4/5 of the mice in your home? No, you're going to catch none because the whole thing doesn't work. Evolution says that our bodies just were formed over millions of years. So think about that for a second. Not to be too graphic, but this is just kind of... there were just, asexual blobs that suddenly over millions of years started to grow characteristics of male and female, but weren't really there yet. There was millions of years of intermediate growth. But those sexual organs, by the way, didn't have anything to do with the other, but just amazingly, through millions of years, started to grow. And after millions of years, it just came where someday male and female came together and started a whole new way of reproducing. What a coincidence. See, that's the problem with evolution. Why would a blob over millions of years grow something that was totally unusable for millions of years, but then after millions of years, it finally finds a use for it? I'm not trying to be crude or vulgar, but that's just kind of what they believe. And I would say that with an arm or a wing or whatever you want to talk about, it's the irreducible complexity problem that evolution has a huge problem in answering. Doesn't matching male and female reproductive machinery need to exist at the exact same time? Fully functioning to reproduce. Natural selection has no foresight, by the way. There's no foresight in natural selection. It's just, they're saying by an amazing set of circumstances, all those things come to pass. By the way, a great book by Behe, I believe, B-E-H-E, called Darwin's Black Box is a good book for that reference there. Another quick one, what are we on? This says 8 here, but I think I'm trying to skip through them. Second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says that things go from order to disorder. Even if you're an evolutionist and you believe in the Big Bang, boom, everything blows out and the universe is expanding. But the evolutionist believes after that Big Bang, then the galaxies, the stars, the planets, even the inhabitable planets like Earth and all of its intricacies, out of that Big Bang, it all came. Let me ask you this. What explosion have you ever seen ends up with something that looks really great? What have you seen blow up and you go, it looks so much better now? I've been to places where bombs have gone off, actually, recent times. And when I was a kid, we used to blow stuff up all the time. I'd probably have Homeland Security all over me and my buddy Kirk Daly. We blew stuff up when we were kids. That's just what we did in the country back. I knew it. You're just a redneck, and you're trying to talk to us about science. One thing I knew about scientifically is how to blow things up. We used to blow up our Christmas tree. And the goal was to make it just disappear. That was the goal. And there was always this big mushroom cloud, and the neighbors were like, that's just the matters blowing up their tree. Happy New Year, you know, kind of thing. But never once after blowing up our tree was a new car sitting there going, wow. Everything goes to entropy. A glass of hot water becomes room temperature. Buildings eventually decay into rubble. Stars will eventually burn out and lead to heat death of the universe. Even science admits such a thing. But evolutionary scenario proposes that over time, things on their own become more ordered and more structured, and that is impossible. And there's no example in all the cosmos of something going from disorder to order. Not one thing is evidenced in the universe of that. And yet evolution requires that that be present. So that's a tough one. And I'm going to skip through some more. What number are we on? Number five. I'm almost done. I'm just going to keep you for a minute or two more. But what about fine-tuning of Earth for life? There's people that say, oh, just through accidental circumstances, this planet just happened to be able for life to flourish. Do you realize how many things have to be in place and what the odds of that all happening, where people like us could exist on this planet? The Earth, if it were just even a little closer to the sun, the oceans would start to boil and dry up. If we were a little further from the sun, we would become an ice chunk and we wouldn't want to live here, at least I wouldn't. We would die. By the way, did you know the Earth slowly, ever so slowly, gets closer and closer to the sun? That's not new information, and it's not a big deal. Don't sweat it out, because we're moving really slowly toward the sun, and it's not going to bother you, at least for the next 10 or 15 minutes. But no, the point is, it's really slowly moving. You say, okay, big deal. And nobody's even cared about that, and won't for thousands of years. But what about millions of years? Would that be a difference? See, here's something evolution has not accounted for. If we've been on this planet for millions of years of evolution, life, sustainable evolution on this planet, the problem is, if you go back even just a short little 1 million years, the Earth would have had to been so far from the sun at that point, we would have been an ice chunk. And if you would have put the Earth like it is now and go a million years forward, we would be scorched to death by the sun. The amount of distance that we go in the Earth moving ever so slowly closer to the sun. You see, the way the Earth is getting closer to the sun does not allow for 1 million years, let alone millions and millions of years. There's just some huge questions and huge holes in something that science calls wrongly fact. But it's just not. It's a theory. And I would argue simply that it's just a really weak theory that has all kinds of holes. And by the way, a key reference on that is a book called The Privileged Planet, Gonzalez and Richards. Interesting that they talk about not only the planet, but the fine-tuning of this Earth, but the fine-tuning of the laws of physics. Things like strong nuclear force constant, weak nuclear force constant, gravitational force constant, and also electromagnetic force constant. They're on this knife's edge. And one minor change to any of those laws or rules would make this life and universe impossible. And they believe it just all happened accidentally and worked out perfectly. I believe that takes a radical amount of faith. One more. What number are you on? I have like 18, but number six. How about the appearance of the fossil record? One of my other points was going to be the lack of the fossil evidence of evolution. But there's something else about fossils. It's not that there's only lack of, the problem is we don't see intermediate phases from one fossil to the other. Now the evolutionists say, well, see, here's a fish, but this fish became this bird. But wouldn't you find, if you do the math, you would find trillions of fossils between the fish and the bird. And the problem is we have none of those. We have birds that look like little dinosaur birds, but I believe there were dinosaurs. Bible talks about dinosaurs, and I have no problem with understanding there were ancient animals that are no longer on the earth, and we find their fossils. And there's millions and millions of those fossils that we can find around the earth. But what's amazing, in all the millions of fossils that we have, we don't have the intermediate fossils. There are none. And those that say there are those fossils, they're lying to you. What's interesting, there's something you should look up if you're into this stuff, the Cambrian explosion. In the primordial strata documents the geologically rapid appearance of most and major groups of complex animals. And it's all in this one strata where there's a sudden appearance of animals in the Earth's strata in the fossil record, which, by the way, supports the Bible record, not a millions and millions of years of these intermediate phased animals. None of that exists. That's all. You'd think there'd be tons of evidence of that, and there's not. Well, Brett, they found Australopithecus man or Cro-Magnon man. Well, the problem with that one is, they've only found like one or two of those, you know, around the world. And, you know, there's some Athey Creekers. Some of you guys that go to this church, if you die today, 100, 1,000 years from now, they dig you up. I think they think, ooh, here's an intermediate stage, dude. I mean, some of you guys, you know what I'm saying? You have the big bone on the forehead. You walk around. It's like, yeah. I don't think they've found intermediate phases of those humans. Now, all that, we could go on and talk about the human consciousness of a soul, body, mind, and a spirit within us that makes us different than the animals. What part of evolution did that come from? Language and intellect, where did all that come from? Through an amazing set of circumstances. These are things we could talk about, but I'm not going to. But all that to say, you say, okay, Brett, you've hammered the point. And I'm not saying that I've completely covered the point. I'm saying that there's good scientists who are saying evolution is whacked. And I want to challenge those of you that are trying to acquiesce and cave in and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I sort of believe the evolution thing maybe. Man, I hope you don't. Because if you read your Bible and you take your Bible as it is the Word of God and believe that it was 6 days of creation, we're going to read where in Genesis 1 it says that on the first day, the Lord God said, let there be light. We're going to read that. And it'll talk about that first day of creation. But what's even more interesting is that first day it says, and it says, God divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Why would God take time in his Bible to say, and the evening and the morning, that was the first day? Because he knew that in the future, some people say, well, it wasn't a literal day. It was a day of millions of years. But God says, no, it had a morning and an evening. It was day. I made it in one day. Now, just the fact that if you believe God could create the heavens and the earth, even if you give him a million years, is that harder for him to take a million years to do it, or just him to do what he said he did, speak it into existence? There it is. Is that harder? See, I don't believe it's a harder thing to believe that God could create. When I go scuba diving and see all the beautiful little fish and colors and stuff, I think, man, God was creative. It was radical. And he spoke all these things into existence. The reason this is important is Romans 1 says there are going to be those who will have hardened hearts and not be thankful to God for his creation. God puts that person in a category where it says he will give them up to their own vile tendencies. I don't want to be in that school. I don't want to be numbered among the people who say, yeah, I sort of believe God didn't really do what he said he did. That's as a pastor. And I know some of you are like, well, you can preach that, Brett, as a pastor, but scientifically, you don't know what you're talking about. Man, I'll tell you, there's some references that I could give you. You know, if you are interested, let the church office know. We can suggest books like The Ultimate Proof by Jason Lyle, or a book called The Lie by Ken Ham. I like that one because it's real armchair friendly. You can read it and you don't have to be a rocket scientist, but he raises the right questions. Another one, Knowing the Truth About Creation, is a great book that you can look at. And there's a ton of great works of real scientific-brained people. Don't take my word for it. And the reason this is important is the rest of the book that we're about to study, why I'm camping out on the subject, is, you know, the Jews think in a circular kind of reasoning, and they go around and round and logically work through things. It starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we're going to see man messed everything up. And then we're going to see it come back to God. God will reconcile man to himself. That's the point. That's why creation is important, because we realize that God created us perfect, but man messed it up. We sinned, and death is brought into the world because of sin, but life comes through God, through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, you also believe God became a man, lived among us, died on the cross for our sins to save us from our own selves, restoring us to God relationally. It's an important topic so that you can believe the rest of it. Without Genesis 1:1, it starts to tear apart the rest of the book. May the Lord give you faith to just simply believe what the Bible says. Amen? Let's pray together. And Father, today as we close our Bibles, this topic I know stirs up people, and some people even get frustrated. But I pray that, Lord, there would be those who would just take a hard look, an honest look. Lord, I thank you for those who have done real work in science to just see what the truth really is, and not to let bias of science or so-called science dictate. Lord, we see your word as being true and right. And while the world tries to put down the Bible and even wrongly speak about things that it states, I pray that atheist creakers would take an honest look at the word and that we'd see what you're saying and have ears to hear what your word says. So give us faith to study. Bless the congregation as we go our way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.